Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. As Mike heads to his seat, 2 Peter. We're going to focus today on chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. For those who've been coming for a while, you know we've been working through 2 Peter, and we reached this point today. And today we're going to look at longing for the second coming of Christ. Longing for the second coming of Christ. Now, I know I'm going to date myself, but I got to ask the question. How many of you remember a time before email? How did we get correspondence back then? It was by what we affectionately call snail mail today. We call it the U.S. Post Office, right? Remember those days when you were younger and you were corresponding with somebody or you were waiting for that package to come in the mail? And you were just longing and waiting for its arrival. Well, you know, one of the individuals that have always been waiting in the mail for any kind of information is Mom. Mom's always waiting for information from the children. Mom's always longing to hear from the kids, especially when they move away and they go away a great distance. Well, I came across a letter by a woman who is in Montana to her mother who moved to North Carolina. This is some time back, but this is the letter that she wrote. She wrote this: Dear Mama, I'm writing this slow because I know you can't read fast. We don't live where we did when you left. My hubby read in the paper where most accidents happen within 20 miles of home, so we moved. Oh, you catch these. I won't know the address for a while yet, as last Montana family that lived here, they took the numbers with them for their next house so they wouldn't have to change their address. This place we're renting has a washing machine. The first day I put 4 new shirts in it, pulled the chain, and I haven't seen them since. It only rained twice this week, 3 days the first time and 4 days the second time. The coat you wanted me to send to you forgot there was too heavy to send in the mail, so we cut off the big buttons and put them in the pockets. We got a bill from the funeral home and said if we didn't make the last payment for Auntie's funeral bill, up she comes. I heard that she has a baby this morning. I heard that Sis had a baby this morning, but I haven't been over there yet to find out if it's a boy or girl, so I don't know if I'm an aunt or an uncle. Our neighbor up the road fell in a whiskey vat. Some men tried to pull him out, but he fought them off playfully. He drowned. We cremated him, and he burned for 3 days. 3 local kids from DeBorgia went off the bridge in a pickup truck. The one that was driving rolled down the window, Mama, and he swam out, but the 2 sitting in the back drowned. They couldn't get the tailgate down. Not much to tell this time. Nothing much happens around here. Love you, your daughter. I don't know about you, but if those were the letters I was going to get, I wouldn't be waiting for them. I would not be longing for them. I would not be anticipating them, right? Well, we live in a day and age as Christians where we're anticipating something. We as Christians who read the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and believe the Word of God, know this: Jesus is coming back. Can I get an amen? Jesus is coming again. Whether people want to acknowledge it or not, He is going to come back again. And we as Christians are to long for that day to arrive and to have it come even quicker. We are longing for that day to arrive. We want it to be here. And we'll go over that today in today's passage, why we long for it. So if you would, please follow along with me. As I mentioned, our focal passage is verses 10 through 13. But I want to read the entire chapter of chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed and the water out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever, unto the day of eternity. Amen. Well, there's an outline given to you today in the bulletin, and as we look at longing for the second coming of Christ, we see in verse 10 the suddenness of Christ's return. Peter writes about the suddenness of Christ's return. So we looked at it last time about the authority of God's word, the authority given to us in verses 1 and 2, in the sense that we got to remember what was written to us. We got to remember the words spoken to us by the prophets. We got to remember the words as commanded to us by our Lord and Savior, and the words also spoken by the apostles. It's an authoritative word that Peter mentioned to us. And in that authority, he was denouncing among those fellow individuals who were claiming that Jesus isn't coming back, that there is no second coming, that there was no resurrection. He argues just the opposite. He says, listen, God's word is God's word, and we can trust God's word. We can understand God's word. We follow God's word. We trust in God's word. And so God's word is never changing. And if that's the case, then he said it was by God's word, let there be light, and there was light. The earth was created by water and out of water. It was formless and void, and by the word of God, we have the earth. And by that same word, the earth was destroyed by water. Wow. It was made through the water, and then it was destroyed by water. And then he says, by the word of God, also the present heaven and earth, meaning before the flood, heaven and earth was slightly different. Now it's different. So by the same word of God, by his word, the present heavens and the earth, the reserve for fire. Wow. So the word of God is an important focus on verses 1 through 7. And so he wanted them to understand that the reason why such individuals can mock Jesus in his slowness of the return. Again, the slowness is in the sense of the mind of the people, not of God. For God is eternal. Every day is slower, you know, it's a much different concept. He's outside of time. He's not constrained by time. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Time is irrelevant to God. God is not slow. He's not slack. He's not waiting too long. As a matter of fact, the reason why he is waiting, the reason why the mockers can be mockers, is because he hopes that those mockers and all unsaved individuals will come to a saving grace and faith in Jesus Christ. He is slow in his second coming so that you have the opportunity to receive. Because once his second coming happens, there's no more opportunity. It's over. So the mockers are mocking, yet the reason why they can mock is because God is being patient in his return so that no one should perish. That's why he's slow in your mindset. That's why you think he is slow. So, leading into this, after all that leading into verse 9, God is waiting. But, verse 10, the suddenness of Christ's return will happen. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. And how will it come? It will come like a thief. Wow. Now, this is right off of what Jesus told them in the Gospels, that when it happens, it'll come like a thief in the night, a time you do not expect, a time that you are not prepared for, a time in which you aren't anticipating. But this is a little different. I think it's a play on words, and I think we can take this to meaning something here. The suddenness, the day of the Lord, let's first look at that. In the Old Testament, whenever the day of the Lord was mentioned, it was always in reference to the day in which God said, enough is enough, punishment is coming. Whether it was on a people group who was against Israel, whether it was on Israel themselves, because the day of the Lord did come and visit Israel a couple times. The day of the Lord came upon Babylon. The day of the Lord came upon Assyria. The day of the Lord came upon Egypt. The day of the Lord came upon the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amorites, as all the minor prophets brought about. They talked about it. The day of the Lord is coming. And when it comes, it's a punishment in which God finally says, enough is enough. I will not tolerate sin any longer. I will punish. Now, in the Old Testament, the perspective was more localized. In the New Testament, Peter takes this reference point and affixes it to the second coming of Christ. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. He's saying that Jesus Christ, because that's what he's been talking about in chapter 3 here. Actually, he's kind of referencing the entire book. Jesus is coming back. That slackness, that slowness, that delay, it is coming. It will arrive, and when it arrives, it will be sudden. Now, let's point it this way. The day of the Lord is always sudden to those who are not ready for it. For those who are not saved in Christ, they are not ready for the day of the Lord, for they are not looking for the day of the Lord. They're not ready for the day of the Lord because they're not right with God, and in their sin and in their debauchery, in their wickedness, they don't realize that God is coming, that Christ is going to return. And so they're not looking for it. So in the days of Noah, Noah preached for 120 years as he built that ark. But when the floods came, it was a sudden day of the Lord on the people. They weren't looking for it. They weren't expecting it. Sodom and Gomorrah, when the day came and God said enough is enough, nobody was looking for it. And the day of the Lord came in such a way that there was no time for salvation for anybody. And to this day, we don't even know where Sodom and Gomorrah was. That's how devastated that they were when God came and visited them that day. The day of the Lord, when it comes, it will be suddenness to those who aren't looking for it and those who are lost in sin. But it's not suddenness to us. Oh, I can't tell you exactly what day Jesus is coming, but the doctrine of imminent return is true. We are living in a time where we should be anticipating at any moment Christ will return. He can return. And you say, well, you know, some of the books, some of the stuff in Revelation, if we interpret it this way, Christ can't come back yet. Yeah, okay, if you're interpreting it a certain way, doesn't mean you're right. Secondly, God can do what he wants when he wants. If the imminent return of Christ means any moment Jesus could come back, that means any moment he will come back. And we, as the people of God, though we don't know the day because we're anticipating it, we are waiting on it. The day of the Lord is not a judgment for us, and it won't happen suddenly in our eyes. We are waiting for it. We're anticipating it. We're excited for it. We want it. And so thus, when we look at this, the suddenness of Christ's return is something that is sudden to unbelievers, but expected by the believer. It's expected by us. We're anticipating it. But we've got to be careful about those who are wrongly setting out and projecting dates. It's written that after 14 years of studying the Bible, a man by the name of William Miller became convinced that Christ would return, get this, at the present date of 1843. When Miller announced April 3rd as the day some disciples went to mountaintops, hoping for a head start to heaven, others were in graveyards planning to ascend to reunion with their departed loved ones. Philadelphia society ladies clustered together outside town to avoid entering God's kingdom amid the common herd. When April 4th dawned, as usual, the Millerites were disillusioned, but they took heart. Their leader had predicted a range of dates for Christ's return. They still had until March 23rd, 1844. The devout continued to make ready, but again, they were disappointed. A third date of October 22nd, 1844 was set, but it also passed. And we get a kick out of this because we know that Jesus says, no man knows the date of the return, not even the Son of Man knows the date of my return. Yet we get these individuals who claim to know Christ who are putting out there real quickly, they know when Jesus is coming back. Listen, if we understand the omnipresence of God, we understand this one fact, God is always with us, he's always around, and Christ is present. But if we're talking about the actual second return of Jesus Christ, we should anticipate it, we should hope for it, we should long for it, but we should be like Peter writes here, pray that it delays so that more can come to saving faith. Pray that it will be delayed. We want it to come, we want it to happen, we hasten the day, as the Bible says in this passage, but really, if we have lost loved ones, we want that delay. We want that delay so that they'll come to know Christ, so that they'll have that time, but we should still long for it. It's a day that will be suddenness. And so we anticipate the suddenness of Christ's return. But secondly, as we look at verse 10, we also look at the power that's going to be displayed at Christ's return. Power displayed at his return. What will happen? Well, the day will happen. It will come. Again, the assertion, the definiteness, it will come, and it will come suddenly like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All right, so when the day comes, it'll happen, and it will be accompanied with a mighty blast, a roar. Now, this is the time in which judgment has come on earth. We look in the book of Revelation, we see some mighty things. The stars falling out of the sky, the earth being burned up, a third of all crops being destroyed, a third of all the ocean's fish destroyed, a third of all eating, you know, animals destroyed. We see cataclysmic aspects portrayed in the book of Revelation, telling us of the day in which this will happen, the day in which God will say, enough is enough. It is time to make the earth and the heavens new. So when this happens, he says, in which the heavens, meaning the space around us, we look out into our galaxy, we see stars and moons and suns. Space will come to an end. The heavens will be destroyed with intense heat. Remember, when Adam and Eve fell, all of creation was cursed. So all of creation needs to be redeemed or destroyed and rebuilt or renewed or redeemed, however you want to look at it, depending on a translation you follow. When that day comes, in the power of Christ, we will see the heavens and the earth, they will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed. That's an amazing thing. You think of some of the hardest elements out there, and they will be destroyed, and they will be nothing. You know, it's always an interesting to me to when you see a volcano erupt, because when you know what that is, that's molting rock. How hot must it get to melt rock? I mean, that's an amazing thing to me. I mean, we should all stand back in awe and wonder. In this past month, we had two volcanoes on the earth erupting at the same time. It was pretty cool. It's pretty intense. It should be fearful. That's nothing compared to the intense heat that is to come that will melt away everything. And Peter goes, not just the heavens and the earth and the elements of the earth, but all the works that are on the earth. You know, I know back in 2001 we lost the Twin Towers, but there is going to come a day where a Freedom Tower is going to fall. Matter of fact, all of New York City will burn. All of L.A. is going to burn. All of Manchester is going to burn. All of Concord is going to burn. All our works will be destroyed. And it's not going to be because we're not Greenpeace friendly. Take note of that, Christian. I think it's great to be good stewards of God's creation. I think we have a responsibility to handle creation rightly. I don't think we should hunt animals into extinction, though I don't think we should hold them higher than human beings. But at the same time, I think there's times where certain creatures should go into extinction. I'm glad the dinosaurs are not around, at least the large ones. So when we look at all the works being done, we recognize that in the end, mankind does not destroy the earth. Mankind doesn't destroy the earth with atomic weapons. He doesn't destroy the earth with ozone issues. He doesn't destroy the earth because he uses too much fossil fuel. No, God destroys the earth. Any other viewpoint by a Christian is not a biblical viewpoint. Because 2 Peter is clear about this. The book of Revelation is clear about it. God destroys the earth. It will be burned up. Part of the display of his mighty power. He's going to be displaying much power in his return. And we should stand in awe and fear of the mighty power that Christ will display. During the 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. On May 19, 1780, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the window, feared the end was at hand. I don't see any of our guys doing that today, but they did that then. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait. You know, the day of the Lord, when it comes, it's not a day that we as Christians, as believers, need to fear. We're going to be caught up in the air with him. We'll be raptured with him. Those who are present, whether you believe in post or pre-tribulational rapture, it doesn't matter. The believers in Christ who are present on the earth will be caught up with him in the air, and then punishment will come upon the earth in a mighty, magnificent and glorious way at his return, when the day of the Lord happens, when the day of the Lord comes, when punishment comes upon this fallen creation. We are longing for the second coming of Christ because it's also the display of his power. But also in longing for the second coming of Christ, we see in verse 11 the expectation on believers at Christ's return. So in verse 11, he brings this up. He says, you know, the Lord's going to come back like a thief. It's going to be sudden. There's going to be great cataclysmic things that are going to happen. And he says here, since, in other words, because of what I just said, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, the only thing that's going to live past the second coming is our works. What we do, how we live, our holiness and our conduct. Everything else will be destroyed, but our holiness and conduct will continue. When Christ comes back and the things are destroyed, since this is going to happen, don't waste your time too much on material earth, on the fallen realm, but instead focus on Christ, serving Him, living for Him, displaying godliness and holiness that comes from Him. That's the kind of people you ought to be. And this is less of a question and more of a statement. You know, he says, since this is going to happen, then be this way. Be holy. Be in good conduct. Live godly lives. Because we know Christ is coming. We know His second coming is true. We know and anticipate. We long for it. We want His return to come. Because individuals who are of Christ, they live a holy life. They live godly lives. One night, at dinner, a man who had spent many summers in Maine, fascinated by his companions, by telling of his experience in a little town called Flagstaff. The town was to be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was to be built. In the months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the whole town were stopped. What was the use of painting a house if there weren't going to be a house there in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out to make room for this dam? So week by week, the whole town became more and more bedraggled, more gone to the seed, more woebegone in attitude. Then the man, as he was telling the story, added by way of the explanation, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. We as Christians are longing for the second coming of Christ. But if we don't have faith that He's going to come, if we don't have faith that He's going to return even in our lifetime, if we don't believe this to be true, then we will not have power. We will lack power. We will lack certainty. We will lack conviction. And yes, eventually, we will start letting things go in our life. And we will show ourselves as worn homes, darkened. But if we truly believe in Jesus' second coming, and we have this expectation of His return, then the light will be on, and we will burn from within, and we will live lives that are powerful for His glory. Expectation is a main thing for us. We need to expect His return. If we do not do so, we will not have the power. We will not live holy lives. We will not live godly lives. We will live lives that look like the non-believer. We will live lives that are not holy. We will live lives of compromise if we don't believe in His second coming. The power of the second coming is an amazing thing for us as believers. If the second coming itself, meaning this day of the Lord, when it happens, or when we die and stand before Him, it doesn't matter. One day we will see Christ face to face. We will see Him face to face. And in that day, are you going to be ready? If this is true, which it is, then like Peter says here, we ought to be a sort of people who live a holy conduct and have godliness in us. This should drive us to holiness. This reality should always drive us to righteous living. And the question remains, if we're not living holy, if we're not living righteous, then do we believe what the Word of God really says about our salvation? That's something that only you can answer in your own life. But the day is coming, whether it is the end of the age or the end of your life. The day is coming in which you will see Christ again. Anticipate it. Expect that day. It's coming. Long for it. Wait for it. Anticipate it. And that's what we're looking at here in verse 12. Peter writes about the anticipation of believers for Christ's return. Verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, the second half of the verse is kind of repetitive to verse 10. I think he's just bringing it back around. But he uses the term looking for and hastening the coming of what? The day of God. A little bit different phraseology, but most argue that it's the same as the day of the Lord. That this is a day that we're still talking about, but it could also mean the day in which God establishes his new heavens and new earth. A day in which the relationship that is now severed by sin will be removed. The sin will be removed and will no longer be separated. We'll be with God always and eternally with him. So he says, because of all this, we are looking for, in other words, we're longing for, we're waiting, we're anticipating, we're expecting, we're keeping our eyes upward, but also looking forward by serving him. We're waiting for that day, and we're hastening the coming of that day. How do we hasten the coming of that day? Well, first of all, we can pray for it. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, how are we to pray? He says, this is how you are to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here it is. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, even in the model prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for that day to hasten itself. We're hastening the coming of Christ, the coming of the day of God, when we pray for it. Now, I know we live in the present, but let's face it. If we truly understood what this meant, we would be praying about this multiple times a day, every day. Because we recognize the importance of Christ's kingdom. We recognize the importance of God eradicating sin. We recognize the importance of the day where there is no separation between us and our God. There is no sin in us. Sin is being dealt with. It will be removed. It will be destroyed. And death will be destroyed. That is a wonderful day that we should be praying for. That day when Christ comes. But also, we hasten the day. Here it is. When we share the gospel with other people and they come to saving faith in Christ. When we share the gospel, we hasten the day of his return. How? Because we're told in Scripture that Christ will not come until the day of the number of the Gentiles come into the kingdom of God. There is a number. We don't know that number. But that doesn't stop us from sharing the gospel to reach that number. Because every time we share the gospel and a person comes to saving faith, the day of Christ is hastened. It is quickened. It will happen faster. And it's a day, if we're truly longing for, that's a day we want to see happen. That's a day we want to make happen. I mean, many of us know what it is to go to a party. Many of us remember when we were kids and we were going to go to the amusement park. We know what it is to have an excitement about something. Well, this is true here today, too. If we are truly excited and we're truly longing for the second coming of Christ, then we will do the things that are necessary and of good rapport with the Lord in sharing the gospel so that others can come to a saving faith, that we see the hastening of his return. So we're looking for Jesus to come back. We're praying for the swift arrival, and we're sharing the gospel to add to that number so we'll see his kingdom come. Many years ago, a first cousin of the late Queen Victoria became a converted man and crossed the sea to preach the gospel. He spent much of the time in Canada, in large cities and in the backwoods among farmers, in the lumber camps, everywhere he could go. One Sunday morning on his way to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he passed a Christian's house and saw the man at his woodpile, industrially chopping wood to cook the Sunday dinner. Knowing that the man had become a backslider and stopped coming to church, one who had once been a faithful witness for the Savior of Christ, Lord Cecil stopped the coach and shouted out to him, "The Lord is coming, brother. The Lord is coming." He said no more, nor was there need to say any more. These words alone were a reminder of the return of the Lord was enough. The words entered the heart of the man who had been spending time chopping wood, and his conviction became great, and he returned back to the service of the Lord. You know, it was a simple passage. A simple word. The Lord is returning. The Lord is coming again. You know, it's not a hard message, is it? It's just hard for some people to accept. It's hard for the unbeliever to accept, unless they come to know him in faith. We, as individuals, we're anticipating his return. We're hoping for it. We're waiting for it. We're longing for it. And as such, we're also working towards it every time we pray for it and share the gospel with others. But lastly, as we look at verse 13, we see the reward for believers when Christ returns. He says, "But according to his promise, we are all looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so here it is. We as believers, we are told in scriptures that we are aliens, that we are foreigners to this world. As Christians who are made new in Christ, we are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are sojourning and traveling to our home, which is in heaven. We're sojourning and traveling to be in the presence of God Almighty, to be with the Savior for eternity. This is only but a stopping point that we are going through. And many of us realize this. I mean, all of us at some point have moved in our lives. If you've lived in other states or other cities, you know what it is to move around, to be transient, to not necessarily have deep roots. You go back 100 years, people had roots for a long time. But now our society moves about quite a bit. And we know what it is to not have a fidelity to one place per se over another. Well, as Christians, we're to have no fidelity to this world. None. This is not our home. And the more we treat it like it's not our home, the more we will be like Christ in all that we say and do. The more we think that this is our home, the more we will act like the world around us, concerned for its woes, concerned for its problems. But the moment we realize we're sojourners, we're aliens, we're traveling through this place to go to heaven, we are the people of God, then we will know what it is to loosen our tongue and share the gospel, irregardless of what others say to us. Whether you're here in America, whether you're in Russia, whether you're in communist China or dictatorship Cuba, it doesn't matter. It won't matter because that is not your home. Thus, because of this, we wait for that reward. We long for the second coming of Christ because with the second coming comes a great reward. And it's according to his promise. It's a promise we are given. If we really believe in this promise, then we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. What a beautiful thing that's going to be. I know right now most of the people say, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Yeah, you are. It's short term, because when the new heavens and the new earth comes, New Jerusalem will come down and we'll dwell here on the new earth. That's where we'll be. But we will be in constant communion with God with no separation. We will be in the presence of God and know we will be in the presence of God, because we will feel the presence of God all the time. We will have that communion with him. We will have Christ among us. And so when the new heavens and the new earth comes, this is the promise given to us. But it's not just about a new heavens and a new earth in which everything is redeemed. It's also the place where, here it is, righteousness dwells. Well, that comes back up to verse 11 a little bit. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? To be of holy conduct and godliness. You see, part and parcel to the new heavens and the new earth and the longing for Christ to come is the longing to be in the presence where righteousness is always. Always. It's hard for us to believe this, isn't it? To conceive of it. We live in a fallen world. We think from a fallen foundation. We're marred individuals by sin and corruption. So it's hard for us to fully engage our minds in the understanding of what this is, but imagine a place where there is no sin, no evil, no wickedness. Imagine a place where everyone is perfect in character, perfect in conduct, perfect in holiness. If you can imagine a place, that's where righteousness dwells. And that's the day we are longing for. We're longing for the day in which Christ returns to redeem this corrupted world, to fully redeem us as his people, to bring about the new heaven, new earth, and the age to come after this one. That's what we long for. A day where sin is eradicated in us. A day where corruption is completely removed from us. A day in which we live where we can't even do that anymore. Can you imagine a day that you can't even sin because Christ eradicated it? Wow, what a day that's going to be. That's the day we're longing for. You see, we hope for the second coming of Christ. We anticipate the second coming of Christ. We know it's going to happen. But when it happens, it's going to happen for a reason: to establish a permanent, eternal, righteous kingdom which we will all dwell in, sinless and perfect. That's why we long for that day. There was a lady visitor to the Great Exhibition of Paris, and she was stricken with a malady which almost took away the power of speech. She grew weaker and weaker, and the end was gradually drawing near. During the whole time, there was only one word that she could keep saying. It was the word bring. She kept telling people, bring. She kept uttering the word bring. Well, because of the limited communication, individuals started bringing her flowers. They started bringing her fruits. They started bringing her little treasures. They kept bringing things from the exhibition because, I mean, that's after all, that's why she was there, to go to the exhibition. And now that she was stricken, she can't go to it. So people were bringing back stuff, and it, all because she kept saying the word bring. They didn't know what she was meaning. Bewildered and wondering, the watchers noticed the dawning of the glory. At the last cloud was lifted from her memory, and in a clear and deliberate voice, her voice cleared up, and she gave these words: bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's what she had been saying. Bring. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Jesus Lord of all. At that, she quietly laid her head upon the pillow, and she died. Her last words were the anticipation of the king and his beauty, the anticipation of his royal leadership and governing over all of creation. You know, we as Christians know that our God is sovereign. We as Christians know that he is the God of all gods. There is no other God but him. We know this. We understand this. But we live in a world that hasn't fully grasped this. We long for that day to come where Jesus is high and lifted up, where Jesus will be glorified, where our Lord will come in power and in might, and he will redeem unto himself his people, and he, one of the beautiful words, he will make all things new. That's the day we long for, the day he makes all things new. And Peter's writing this to the people here as he's trying to combat the false teachers of his day. Christ is coming. He will come and make all things new. Tell me, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because his second coming is a beautiful moment in time that every Christian is anticipating, but it is the fear of the unbeliever. It is our glory and our anticipation, but it is the fear of the unbeliever upon his return. Matter of fact, Scripture says, upon the Christ's return, when the Lamb shows himself, the people will run to the rocks, to the mountains, and say to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from him. That's how dreadful the day will be for the unbeliever who does not know Jesus. I don't care what people think today. Jesus in the Bibles was not a mamby-pamby Jesus. An atheist once said, you've not read the Bible if you think he's all peace and love. Just read the book of Revelation and realize he's not. Yes, he comes in peace and love. He comes and offers salvation willingly to anyone, freely, to anyone who wants it right now. But there is a day, and it's called the day of the Lord. And it is a dreadful, fearful, unexpected day to the unbeliever. If you're not ready for that day, let me encourage you today to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I'm not telling this to scare you into salvation, because you, that's the reason, then it's the wrong reason. You come to faith in Christ because the Holy Spirit leads you to this conviction and you receive him as your Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word and your truth. Lord, I pray that you'd place within all our hearts a longing for your return, a longing for the second coming. What a glorious day that will be when you break forth in the sky, host of angels, all the followers before us, caught up in the air, and we with them. What an amazing day that will be to be a part of. Oh Lord, one thing is for sure. We know that all believers will be there. And we praise you. We thank you. We glorify you. And we wait for that day to come. In Jesus' name, amen.